All right. Guys, if you'll open your confession to chapter 20, is where we'll be. Before we actually get started, I want to piggyback some of that. The truth of the matter is that it is hard to witness to our family, namely because they've seen our imperfections, right? They've seen our inconsistencies. They've seen the ugly, right? This is why two things that we need to know is it's imperative for us to live faithful lives, right? To be examples. But secondly, we need to recognize that even though we've been inconsistent, that doesn't change the authority of God's word, even if it comes from the mouth of a sinner, right? God's word is still effectual. And recognize, though, that we can paint as beautiful a picture of the gospel as we could articulate, and without eyes to see it, it'll ultimately fall on deaf ears, right? Doesn't mean it doesn't go out to the glory of God, though, right? So we proclaim the gospel and pray that God gives people eyes to see. But we have to live consistent, godly lives so that we don't get in our own way, right? Doesn't it make sense? And second of all, I wanted to say thank you to all the people who have prayed for me this week, because I know that many have, as I have both Sunday school and preaching to take care of this morning. So I'm grateful. I want to say thank you to those who have given themselves in that way for the church and for me. Anyway, opened chapter 20, and we will begin. Obviously, this is Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And actually, before we... Chapter 21, correct. I said the right title. Yeah, I gave the right rubric, but no, chapter 21, Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And before we actually get going in it, let's establish a little bit of a context. Remember that these people didn't write this confession of faith. They didn't write it in a vacuum, right? There are things that are around them that are influencing not what the scripture has to say about different things, but are influencing what they think needs to be addressed, right, from the Bible in their culture. And it hasn't been relaxed anyway. We might not see it as much. But if you think about the particular context that in which this is written, the Roman Catholic Church, right? The Roman Catholic Church has sought through this doctrine called implicit faith, and I'll explain that in a second, to bind the consciences, right, and the lives, the outworking, the practicality of people's lives, the things, the way that they live, their doctrine and their lives has sought to bind those things. The church itself has. This notion of implicit faith is this notion that we are the authority, so just trust us, just believe us, know that we have your best interest at heart. We're the ones who can interpret the scripture. We're the ones with the authority to do so. So, and it's not implicit faith in God's word, but it's implicit faith in the church itself, right? In some kind of a structure which is outside of the authority of the word. And really what all of these things are seeking to explain to us here is that there are authority, there is an ecclesiastical authority to some extent, right? Namely, the particular ways that God has instructed the people that God has given to shepherd his people. I mean, so there's authority in eldership. There's some of those things to which we need to subject ourselves to. But that doesn't mean that we subject those things to outside of reason and more specifically, the particular teaching of the scripture, right? So just because someone has authority, even a God-given authority, does not mean that they can bind your conscience to something that is outside of the word. Does it make sense what I'm saying? That does not mean that I get to say, therefore, though, well, he has no authority over me. No, there are places where God has given certain realms, people, authority, and we are to live our lives in subjection to those authorities. But that does not mean that those authorities have the right to bind us to things that are not written in God's word. And I say that we've actually seen some of this in our own culture, even as in the last couple of years. Think of sphere authority, a sphere sovereignty, right? For example, God given the civil government as an authority over all men? The answer is yes, right? We all live under a particular civil authority who hopefully, if they're doing what God has ordained them to do, they're rewarding good and punishing evil, really, and bearing the sword, right? This is really the scope of what God has been given them to do. But the truth of the matter is, if you'll remember just in the last couple of years, where that civil authority, who has a particular role under God's economy, right, tried to usurp that role. And what did they say? Churches can't meet, right? Well, is the civil authority, is the church, their sphere of authority? The answer is no. There's another sphere. Duffy, you're not allowed to speak. Patrick, you're not allowed to speak. Okay. There's another sphere in which the civil authorities aren't allowed to interfere. One ordained at creation. Can you imagine what that institution is? Family. Yes, family, right? The civil government doesn't get to come in and say, this is how you raise your family, right? It doesn't get to redefine what a family looks like. They've tried to do it. They're trying to do it now, but they don't. There are spheres of authority. The civil government has a sphere in which they have legitimacy, right? And they usurp their role when they step over into the ecclesiastical, like that's a church like a rubber band, elastic. Anyway, into the church. You don't have to edit. Leave it. Leave all the things. The ecclesiological or whatever role. I mean, they don't get to step into the sphere of the church. The church is not their domain, right? And neither is the family, right? So we understand, we can see how that, but the church, the government, if given their way, they would usurp and try to bind the conscience of men, right? Because of their authority. Well, because of this church state or state church, right, that was common in so many eras before, the Roman Catholics thought that they could bind men, right, based on the fact that they had some kind of authority. And what we're saying and what this thing will explain, I hope, to us is that we are bound. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do what I want, but it is a freedom to do what I ought. And it is freed from any attempt at authority that would impose upon us that which the Scripture does not. Okay? And they'll make this clear as we work through. But let's begin, because when we think of Christian liberty, we expect that maybe it's going to start with a list of here's what I'm allowed and what I'm not allowed to do. That's not what's going to be addressed here. The real basis, the real foundation for all liberty is what? Say it? The gospel, right? It's actually going to say that in the first line here. But the gospel, and why? Because the gospel frees us from the real tyranny, right? Which is what? Sin and all the things that are attached to that. Look what it begins with. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom. Before we keep going, I can't help but pause for a moment, because I think of all the times when on the 4th of July we misquote all kinds of freedom scriptures and try to attach them directly to the fact that there was a document signed in 1776 or whatever that gave us a Declaration of Independence. And we confuse those things, acting like living in a democratic republic, as we do, is what God was dealing with when he said, if God sets you free, you'll be free indeed, right? That's not what he's talking about here. There is certainly no doubt that the freedom that we're about to discuss here is the foundation for which all these things they flow from. But the primary way in which we have been bound or enslaved is not the chattel type slavery that this country cannot seem to forget and wants to bring up all the time, right? And the ways all these things that have held down particular groups of people, right, where their sin has manifested itself in mankind over and over. That's not the primary way in which freedom is our freedom is given, right? The freedom that we need more than that is the freedom from what? Our sin. Look what it says. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, let me read it. The condemning wrath of God and the severity and curse of the law. Now, these three things that it lists here are the legal bondage that is really what he's setting forth here. These three things actually are clearly evident by our freedom from them in justification, right? So you understand that there is we are legally bound to God, right? Because of these things, and the true freedom from these things is found in our justification. Declare when Christ's work imputed to us, right? We're declared righteous. But look what it says: guilt of sin. Does this mean the subjective guilt that we feel when we sin? Are we freed from that by necessity? Or does justification by necessity free us from the guilt, the subjective guilt that I feel? No, it doesn't, does it? In fact, the transformation that accompanies justification actually imposes, because of the new heart we've been given, actually almost guarantees us that there's going to be a subjective guilt attached to our sin, right? So we're not necessarily talking about freedom from the subjective guilt, but we are talking necessarily about the freedom from what? The objective guilt, right? Do you, if we stand before God justified, are we guilty anymore legally? No, right? Declared righteous, imputation. You see why these doctrines are so important, right? My sin, I was given new life in exchange for my sin, right? This is the picture. We are freed in the gospel. Christ has purchased for us freedom from the guilt, the objective guilt of our sin, the condemning wrath of God, right? Again, in this context, the imputation of my sin to Christ, but the imputation of my guilt, right? And the condemnation actually associated with my guilt to Christ, right? Yes.
Can I just add, this just ties right into our sermon series of Romans. Romans 5:1, this is our peace that we have with God now.
Absolutely.
Just to tie that in.
It is the peace. And I know this has been articulated, but let me say it again. The peace that he's talking about in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't the subjective peace? I mean, hopefully that is a product, right? As we grow and we understand who God is, there becomes hopefully a growing peace, right? Subjectively, as we decrease in sin and increase in holiness, no doubt. But what he's talking about here is the peace with God is an objective thing where he says the war is over.
Right.
He goes on to say that while we were yet sinners and while we were yet enemies of God, right? He did something gracious and acted in love towards sinners, right? And what we often think there is what we're saying is that I was an enemy of God. And that is true. But what's being satisfied by God there is his enmity toward us. He is angry, not with your sin, but with the sinner every day. So he reconciles us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebellious in every way. He reconciles us, right? So the guilt of our sin is gone. The consequences poured out on Christ. The consequences purchased by Christ at the cross. It says the condemning wrath of God, right? And the severity and curse of the law. Or if we were to go back in the older version, it says the rigor and curse of the law. And what they mean by rigor is this rigorous activity. The idea of, you know, when James, I think it's in chapter 3, says, if you maybe chapter 2, when you break the law, when you break one of them, you've broken the whole thing, right? The problem with the law only as a means, the problem with it as a means to salvation is, if you're going to use the law as the avenue to God, you are bound to all of it, right? And when you've broken any part of it, you've shattered the thing, right? And here he's saying, not that the law goes away with regard to the believer, but that the necessity for me to perfectly keep it, to stand in right with God, that has been dealt with in Christ, right? Because he did perfectly keep it. And it also says here, the curse of the law. Turn to Galatians 3. And I bring this up because, again, we have dealt with in the last few weeks the remaining, the understanding that the moral law, and it has a remaining value and a remaining authority for mankind. The moral law does, right? We're talking about this, and I wanted to show you in Galatians 3 where not only the curse of the law has been dealt with, but I wanted to show you something maybe even that would be helpful in thinking about how we cannot think that the law has been done away with, or we have a Gentile group of people that cannot be saved. Look what it says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Okay? Or actually, it says, so that, in verse 14, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, so that in Christ Jesus, rather, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, we have been relieved from the curse of the law. But if, as some would hold, if, as some would proclaim, the law was all ultimately ceremonial. It only applied to the Jews, right? If the law only applies to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, if the law only applied to them and not to us, then we have a problem here because we are not under the curse of the law, the Gentiles, right? So what are we being saved from? And what are we being saved to? You see the dilemma? It says here that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, who's he talking about? Is this solely a statement about the Jews? Because it plainly says that in verse 14 that the Gentiles are also in this promise. He has saved Jew and Gentile from the curse of the law, right? Meaning that Jew and Gentile are under the law. We're talking about the moral law. The ceremonial law was distinct to Israel, but we're talking about the moral law here. If we do away with the law as a binding on anything but the Jew, well, then we have a real problem here in Galatians 3 because the Gentile has been included in this as those who have been saved from its curse, you see. But one of the things that Christ has purchased for us, it says here in the confession, is our freedom from guilt, the objective guilt of our sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. Look what else it says. That, like I said, that's the legal demands. The next few here are the moral demands, or the moral bondage. We've been freed from moral bondage in a real sense. Look what it says. It also includes the deliverance from this present evil age, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. This present evil age, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. So how are we freed, if you will, from this present evil age? Well, keep in mind that we live in, there's a tension that we live in as believers, right? We have been redeemed from this present evil age in such a way that we already know, in some sense, the realities of our future. We live in an already not yet. We're promised ultimately one day that we will be completely removed from the power and the presence of sin, right? We will not have to know it anymore. But we still do here, even though we've already tasted, we have a foretaste of that as the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, empowering us, right? So there's a, you see the already and yet, not yet. We're already there in one sense, and yet not in any kind of completion or totality yet. So in this way, we have been freed. In this way, we've been freed from this present evil age. Does that mean that it doesn't still have, we don't still suffer implications from the evil around us? No, we do. We do. Right? That's not what they're saying here. But that there is a sense in which everything that God has promised is already ours. It's already ours. I can't help but think about 1 Peter 3 through 5, I think it is, chapter 1. When he says, we have an inheritance, right? It's reserved for us. It's undefiled. It's unfading, right? It cannot be corrupted. Correct? It's there. And yet we, because of our relationship to Christ in him, are being reserved for that. Is the inheritance ours? Absolutely. Do we get little tastes of it here? Absolutely. Right? So in that way, we've been freed. But is the reality the culmination of it all? Will we not one day enter the seventh day? Isn't there a promise of a seventh day? Right? And what is Revelation 14:13 says, those who have died in the Lord, those who have died in the Lord have entered that rest. So we long for that. We look for that, right? In this way, we have been delivered from this present evil age. Bondage to Satan. I mean, think here, Romans 6, right? We have been freed from the bondage of our sin. We once were a slave to it, willingly, but nevertheless a slave, right? Voluntarily giving ourselves to everything that we could, which would violate God and his law, because we hated him. We were about ourselves and our business alone, right? But here we have been freed from, it says, bondage to Satan. We have been made slaves to another, haven't we? You know what the scripture says? Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, isn't found in doing what I want. But we've been slaves to another. We've been made slaves to another. Anyway, and the dominion of sin. Again, we're still talking about the same topic here. That's the moral part of the bondage, which we've been freed from. We've been freed from. The next here that he's going to bring up is really, you can think of it as penal or even eschatological in this sense, right? Having to do with the end. But think about what it says here. The suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Now, keep in mind that the context is we have been freed from. We have been freed from what? The suffering of affliction. We've been freed from the fear and sting of death. We've been freed from the victory of the grave. We've been freed from everlasting damnation. So let's be clear. Look at the modifiers. Have we been freed from affliction? No. Have we been freed from the evil of affliction? The answer is yes. Yes, we have. Consider for a moment that when you were outside of Christ, There was condemnation for your sin, right? And ultimately, all the affliction that came upon you was ultimately condemning and was not redemptive at all. Now think about the Christian for a moment. The one who has the glorious promise in Romans 8:28 that those who are called by God, who love Him, are called according to His purposes, right? That God is working what? All things for their good. Don't we have that promise, right? We are not freed from affliction, but the evil, we are. The evil of affliction, meaning that there is no condemnation for us in this, right? It's ultimately redemptive for us, right? Because what does affliction produce in us? Endurance. And endurance, character. And character, hope, right? Isn't it Romans 5 again, right? Isn't that what he's talking about? This is why Paul can say, count it all joy, right? Or James says it that way. Count it all joy, brothers. This is why Paul can say, we consider it nothing to compare what we have to go through in this world with the glory that it provides for us there, right? Not even worth comparing, because our afflictions are real, but the evil that is attached to them has been dealt with in Christ. Does it make sense? Look what else it says. The fear and sting of death. Have we been freed from death physically because we're in Christ? The answer is no. Have we been freed from the sting of death because of Christ? The answer is yes. Why? Because the sting of death is the, what does the scripture say? The sting of death is the law. Why? Because the law carried with it a what? We've already talked about it.
Curse.
A curse. The law carried a curse. But when Christ took our curse, the sting of death was nullified. Right? Do you see? The reason death is painful, not for the believer, but in general for the unbeliever, is because on the other side of that is a just condemnation for his sin. And that is the sting of death. But for us who are in Christ, that sting has been taken in Christ. And so there is no sting in death. None. It also says here, the fear of death. By the way, if the sting has been removed, then there should be no fear, right? The fear that is in us, the fear that actually holds men captive, right? To death, lifelong, as I think Paul says, right? We have been freed from. Why? Because the sting itself is gone. So the penal, we've been freed from this penal bondage, right? I don't have to be held captive by the evil of afflictions. I don't have to be held captive by the sting of death or the fear of death. I don't have to be held captive by the victory that the grave is going to have, because the grave has no victory. We had one who rose victorious over death, right? And ultimately is going to destroy death as the last enemy. Isn't that what he says? So death has no victory. Death has no claim on you. The only thing that it can claim, and even then only temporarily, is your physical body. Right? And even then only temporarily. So we are not held in bondage to the victory of the grave. And we're not held in bondage to an everlasting damnation. We are freed from an everlasting damnation. I don't have to explain that. Y'all know what it means. But you know, when it speaks of our freedom and liberty here, I have to move a lot faster. I am not getting anything done. I didn't realize that at the time. I apologize. When we talk about this, we often think about what we're freed from instead of what we're freed to. But look here, it also seeks to tell us that in this confession. It also, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, there's something that is gained to us, that is given to us, right? Access to God, again, where do we see that? But in Romans 5, access to Him, and it says what? Also, yielding obedience unto Him. Again, this is why I framed it in the beginning by saying freedom is not a freedom to do what a freedom from doing what we should or do. It's not a freedom to do whatever we want, but it's a freedom from all those things that kept us from doing what we ought. Do you see? Used to, I couldn't do what I ought because I was bound. And there are men, there are institutions now that would still love to bind you and control you. And what we're saying is the only thing that should bind us or control us is the Word of God, right? But it's the freedom to do what we ought. And then again, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love, right? And a willing mind. Filial relationship, right? He's my Father. I want to obey Him. I love Him. I want to do His will, right? And this is if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. I've been moved a long time ago by something that I heard Paul Washer say when he was contrasting the man who thinks he's a Christian, right? And the man who truly is. The man who thinks he's a Christian, and I've said it, you'll know it, has said, the things that I want to do, I don't, right? I've given up all those things. But my heart still longs for them, but I've passed them off. That's just a lost man. It's a man attempting morality, right? The saved man is the one who says, those things that I sometimes still do, I don't want them. I hate them. You understand that our relationship to Christ means a new relationship to sin. If we don't have a new relationship to sin, we don't have a new relationship with Christ. We need to be clear. And what he's saying here is that what we've been freed to is, in all sense, a new heart that says, I want to obey. I want to obey. Sometimes I don't. But my heart says, I just want to please Him. And I'm not buckling down and taking on morality, which I hate, so that I can, you know, in some kind of slavish obedience. But I'm embracing what God has commanded for me because I love Him and I know He loves me. All of these liberties, back to the confession because I'm lingering too long. All these liberties were also enjoyed in their essence, by believers under the law. What they're saying here is that Old Testament believers also got to, in some sense, exercise and live and enjoy these freedoms. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further expanded. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. Okay, right? So we know the ceremonial law was given particularly for Israel. And of course, they have been abrogated simply because they pointed forward and were fulfilled in Christ, right? We've talked about this, I think, spent an expanded amount of time on it. So they are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law. This is the New Testament believer to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. And they have a greater confidence of access to the throne of grace. Something that they didn't understand in the old system, right? That they had to go and give their sacrifice to a priest, and the priest had to go through this whole process, and they could only go so far into the temple, right? They were constrained by so many things that they didn't understand in its fullness that those who are redeemed had an access to God, right? Mediated through the Son, but only mediated through the Son. They didn't understand that. That's something that we know. Right? In a greater understanding than they did. And that's what he's saying here. And they have a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. So in the Old Testament, here's what's being explained there. In the Old Testament, we like to think that Pentecost is where the Holy Spirit showed up. That's not biblical. The Holy Spirit was well and active in every believer from Adam on. Okay? But what we do know is that though the Holy Spirit was active in these men, God has unfolded what seemed to be like a trickle in the Old Testament has been unfolded into a mighty rushing river in the New Testament, right? And so do we understand and enjoy a greater, a fuller work, if you will, of God's Spirit than believers did there? The answer is yes. Clear? Let's go to paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he's left it free of human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. You see that? God alone is Lord of the conscience. Who is Lord of the conscience? Is it your neighbor? Is it Joe Biden? Is it the World Health Organization? Is it Believers Baptist Church? No. Is it the Roman Catholic Church? No. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Is it Philip Castleton? No. Is it Jason? Is it Duffy? The answer is no. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And he's left it free from human doctrines. You see that? And commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. Okay, human doctrines. How many times, and we just don't have time to address all of these scriptures. How many times has you heard Jesus say, you're commanding Pharisees something that God hasn't commanded, right? Don't let men impose upon you doctrines of men, which may seem like they provide some kind of godliness, right? This is where we can be deceived, right? We can be told, someone will come along and say, here, this is the rule. This is the rule for your life. But let me show you why. Because look how it's going to make you more godly. One of the things that an example in history we can look at is monasticism, right? Monks. Men who go out and they separate themselves from society completely. And what did they do? But they restrained themselves to reading the word and flagellating, beating themselves into submission and all these kind of things. They may seem like that's a particularly spiritual way to live your life, but they actually provide nothing but indulgence for the flesh. The man who is out and separated himself and he's beating himself and restraining himself from all of these other things in culture, actually the only thing he's doing is building up his own pride. Look how spiritual I am. Here he's saying we are free from the impositions of mankind to say this is what you must do to stand before God. This is what you must do to please him. We are free from that. And then it gives us two categories in which to think on this. It says that we're free from the human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it, right? So the one might say, well, if it doesn't expressly say thou shalt not, but there's a certain way in which we can draw implications from the scripture which would still bind us, right? And we understand that. I mean, the truth of the matter, let's just give an example. The truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not look at porn. But there's an obvious implication that I cannot look at porn without violating the very heart of the command. Do not lust. Right? You see what I'm saying? So there's an implication we can take from the scripture. It is contrary, if you will, to God's word to do certain things without them having to say, this particular thing here draws the line for you, right? But we can also be assured that if it's contrary to the word of God, it is not within the scope of our freedom. If the Bible explicitly contains it, it's certainly not within the scope of our freedom. Does that make sense? So, believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. So if I give myself to these things, these doctrines of men, if I give myself to the doctrines of men, I am actually betraying the liberty that I have. You see, that's what he's saying. In fact, if you go back and read some of the reformers on this, and even some of the Puritans, they would tell you that if society tries to constrain you, now I'm not going to go so far as to say this, I'm just telling you what they thought. If society or some man tried to constrain your conscience in a certain area, you're almost obligated to do the opposite. Interesting, huh? In a gospel, their understanding of the gospel would say, if you're trying to constrain me and say, this is what you must do to please God, I am required, in their thinking, to do the opposite just to prove that I have got, that the gospel is freeing. Does that make sense? We are not constrained by the gospel. And we need to be careful that everything that man might try to constrain us to is therefore legal on the other side of it, that we should go the opposite direction. I'm not saying that that could be a dangerous avenue to carry. But what I am saying is that we need to think long and hard about how we are constrained by anything other than God's word. Okay. And requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. Here's the point is I can't come along and say, hey, do this. And you say, why? Right? And I say, because I said so. Just trust me. Have implicit faith that I know what's best for your soul. Trust me on this. Because this is ultimately what the Catholic Church would come along and make these claims, right? Hey, we've been given the keys to the kingdom. We have this, secession from Peter. I mean, who else has the authority to understand Scripture and to explain it to you? So just trust us. He's saying no. Implicit faith. Me coming along and saying, just trust me. If I'm going to make a claim, I need to be willing to say, and here's what it says in the Scripture. Yes, sir.
Part of it is that they'll say these things, do this, do that, and that. But they'll just throw in some Scripture, a verse here, a verse there, just completely out of context.
They do.
To justify that.
In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard, I can do all things through one verse taken out of context. But I can also impose all things through verses taken out of context. And you're absolutely right. We're going to get some shirts made that say that one day, right? I can do all things through one verse taken out of context. But the Catholic Church ought to say, we can impose all things through verses taken out of context. Because if I can guard you from the Word, tell you, convince you that you cannot understand it, right? Then you are at my mercy. But if, as the New Testament says, the faithful man is a Berean and he's got his Bible open, right? And he's being taught, he's going, okay, yep, okay, okay. And then he goes, oh, hang on. What you said isn't right. Here's what the Scripture says. That's faithful. That's faithful. The Apostle Paul said that the Bereans were more faithful than all the rest. Why? Because they searched the Scripture to see if Paul was right. They actually didn't say, he's apostolic, so he's got authority. They went, what does the Scripture say? And I'm going to weigh what he has to say against that. Yes, sir?
I might add, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church.
No, it's not.
R.C. Sproul had, I can't remember how it came about, but he was talking about a man that he was witnessing to. And he said to him, well, what do you believe?
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, I believe what my pastor believes. And what does he believe? And then he goes on.
Yeah. Well, he says, here he goes, what do you believe? He said, what the church believes. And he says, well, what does the church believe? He said, well, I believe. And he said, well, what do you and the church believe? He said, the same thing. Okay? That's the story. And the fact, how sad is that, right? The man has no clue. Whatever you say, I'll just take my implicit faith. I'm telling you that what we always say is be Bereans. We're going to talk about a difficult subject this morning. I expect that you're going to have your Bibles open. And you're going to be reading every text as we read it, right? This is what we do. This is what is required of us as faithful, God-fearing, Word-believing Christians.
Yeah, and if I can just, what Ken said is really good, but I just think if we, as Christians, engage in the, oh, well, that's my pastor and he's right about everything, so I just listen to what he says, that is a dangerous place to be. The corralling of sound doctrine within a body of a church is participated in by every member of that church,
mm-hmm.
not just the elders, not just the pastors, not by one individual. And to just trust the pastor, he knows what he's talking about, can get you into a lot of.
Well, sure. I mean,
Roman Catholic.
And we do. And let me just toot the horn for a minute. But the truth of the matter is, you do have elders that care about you, and though we make mistakes, and we get things wrong, our goal is godliness in our own lives and godliness in yours, right? So know that. But just because you have a faithful pastors doesn't mean everybody does. Imagine if that mentality he just spoke about, and it is pretty much, right, taken by 20,000 people this morning at Lakeside or whatever it is in Houston, Joel Osteen. Those people are making that same implicit belief. He's the expert. I'm going to listen. I'm going to close this because it really doesn't matter. And I'm going to take what he has to say, especially because it suits my wants and my desires. Right? No, we must be Bereans. If any of those people would actually open their Bible and read it for themselves, they would leave. But they don't, because what they have is a teacher who says what they want. Anyway, paragraph 3, I've got like 4 minutes, and of course you know I'm going to get that done. Those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. This is easy, right? Just because you have liberty in Christ does not mean that you have the liberty to sin. If the Bible says it, you are constrained to it, right? Now, we understand that not everything the Bible says is a command, all right? There are narratives, right? There are things. I mean, Judas went out and hung himself. That is not a command for you to do so, right? So we need to understand. But what the Bible does command, we are obliged to keep, right? And liberty is never, ever, ever an excuse for sinful behavior, period. Okay, and they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. This purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all our enemies, may serve the Lord. What is the purpose of Christian liberty? Is it to do what I want? No, it's to do what I ought. To love and serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Do you see? Do you see? Christian liberty is not me saying, you can't impose that, I have the right. Christian liberty is saying, you can't impose that because the Scripture constrains me to something else. And for me to give myself over to this would be an abandoning of what the Scripture actually demands of me. And to give myself over to that in some kind of slavish way only proves that my real master is the one that's getting abandoned, right? I'm not going after him anymore because he has constrained me to do his will. And by the way, I love to do it. Don't we? Do we really hear the word of God and we say, oh, Father, convert me, constrain my heart to the things that you command, right? If we recognize they were good for us, we would. Anyway, let's pray and we will close. Lord Father,